Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, if you will, this evening. Mark chapter 5. Before we resume with our study in Revelation, I thought this would be appropriate, and I also did not want to rush as we enter into that new section, Revelation, with all the details of the seal judgments and that unfold in the coming wrath of God in very symbolic and apocalyptic ways that I need to do proper justice to. Pray for me as I prepare over that in the coming weeks. We actually have a special treat next Sunday night. You can start spreading the word now, but we have one of our own Shepherd Seminary faculty and one of the most beloved and gifted preachers in our country, if not our continent as well. David DeBrain is going to be preaching for us next Sunday night. So special opportunity. Do invite your friends and spread the word. Also sharing a little bit more about his burden and vision for our seminary. But in light of Romans chapter 1, questions have arisen. I mentioned it this morning, and it still came up, even at the door afterwards this morning. If God abandons people in his wrath, if he gives them over to their own devices and to their own ever-increasing cycle of sin and immorality and ruin, if God does something so sobering, so haunting and terrifying as letting go of a sinner to his own self-destruction, then how do you know when a person, maybe yourself tonight, is past the point of no return? Can a person in this life be a write-off, irreparable, beyond recovery, unsalvageable, unsavable? This text tonight answers with an emphatic no for any who would meet the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him who can save the most seemingly unsavable. I remember my friend Josh Mack once telling me years ago that he had to confess that early on in his ministry, he, like I think all of us too often as Christians and as preachers, and you never would say this, but you kind of unconsciously think, of course the Lord saves ordinary sinners, but not big sinners. You would never say that, but we kind of tend to function that way when we're really put to the test with people whose lives are a mess. Is God able? Is Christ capable? How great is his grace? I love what Tim Keller has often said about his ministry in Manhattan amongst hardened, atheistic, secular professionals and how they've seen thousands come to Christ. And Keller has said, if it can work in Manhattan, it can work anywhere. If God can save these. And that's what is the message of Mark chapter 5. If Christ can save a man like this that we're about to read about, he can save anyone. Romans 5, verse 20 and 21 tells us, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, so that where sin reigned in death, grace might reign even more through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As the saying goes, there is no pit so deep that the grace of Christ cannot go deeper. There is no mess too messy that the gospel cannot clean it up. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes loved to say, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. What a hope, as we're going to see in this story tonight. And remember, in Mark's gospel, the theme is given in Mark 1, verse 1. This is the title, this is the banner that flies over all of Mark's 16 chapters. The beginning of the gospel, about, from, and whose subject is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark shows how Christ has all authority, dominion, lordship, as the God-man in his deity, his authority over people, authority over an unclean spirit, even in chapter 1, authority over disease, authority over sin in chapter 2, the paralytic raised to demonstrate the forgiveness of sin. The end of chapter 2, the conflict over the Sabbath, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 4 concludes with his authority even over nature itself, Lord of the wind and the waves. But we come to chapter 5 and you say, what about, yes, one unclean spirit in chapter 1, but a whole legion of demons? An entire army of unclean spirits assembled in full battle array against the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he up for such a challenge? Is he able? Can he redeem and rescue such a life? We come to the text, and unlike our usual custom, I want to just read through it as we go along, given the length of the passage. And so what we're going to look at tonight is three scenes in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, one of my favorite stories in all the Gospels, and one that I never tire of coming to, as it reminds me of my own salvation and gives me great hope for those that I long to see saved and witness to. Three scenes that ought to compel you either to see Jesus as a threat or to bow before him as your Lord and Savior and to go and tell others. First scene is the pitiful victim. The pitiful victim in verses 1 to 5. Let's read those opening verses and then we'll pray. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Our Father, as we come to this remarkable story, as we encounter a real man in a real place, in real time, in real space, in actual history, and most of all, the real Son of God who walked this planet, who came to this earth, and who is mighty to save. Won't you, Lord, give us a bigger vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, a more true and accurate awareness of his majesty as the Son of God. Give us ears to hear this story in all of its vividness and its graphic detail and its horror in the ruin that sin and Satan have brought to this world and can cause in a life outside of Christ, so that against that dark backdrop, we would rejoice, we would celebrate tonight the wondrous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the might and the majesty of the Son of God, who alone can save and who can rescue the seemingly most unredeemable lives, that we too might find hope, that we might not find this Lord Jesus a threat whom we reject, but we might find him a redeemer whom we embrace and whom we go and tell boldly in his name to the ends of the earth. Teach us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, look at the story as it begins there in verse 1. They come to the other side of the sea. It's the country of the Gerasenes. But remember, he's just calmed the storm in the end of chapter 4, and it could very well still be nighttime, as it was when the storm arose back in chapter 4, verse 35. Because it didn't take that long to get across the Sea of Galilee. If you've been there, you see that. If it's still nighttime, imagine how much more eerie and spooky this story becomes. As if the storm had not been enough trauma for one night for these disciples. Watch what happens next. How about this for a welcome when you arrive on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee into these Gentile regions? Look what happens, verse 2. When Jesus gets out of the boat, immediately, remember, it's one of Mark's favorite words. It's the gospel of action. It's the go gospel. It's stories on the move. It's written for Romans. It's less about what Jesus says. It's more about what Jesus does. It's the show me gospel. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Right out of the graveyard comes this terror of a man. Matthew adds that there were two of them. Mark and Luke only emphasize the more prominent or perhaps the more severely demonized of the two. And as would happen in most cultures, the locals had cast out this madman from their community. I mean, would you want this guy still sticking around in your neighborhood? Dwells among the tombs, we read. Look at verse 3. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, verse 4, because he'd often been bound with shackles and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And then Matthew adds a further description in his account. This demon-possessed man was exceedingly violent. He was dangerous. He was deadly. Empowered by these hellish beings. Reminds me of the great Reformation hymn of Luther that we just sang on Friday at Iron Men. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is none his equal. And so it was evidenced incarnated, you could say, in this one man's miserable life. His neighbors, the local authorities, had tried the best solution they knew of, binding him with chains around his hands and fetters around his feet, the sort of ancient version of a straitjacket. And you would have thought that would have worked on most humans, unless this is a person empowered with demonic, superhuman strength. For this man, the handcuffs, the irons that bound him were but a string. Do you remember the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19? One evil spirit whips all seven of them as if they were little puppy dogs. And Mark is piling on here in verses 3 and 4, the negatives, as many as he could muster, to display the hopelessness of this man's case. He was a complete write-off in society's eyes. They had done all they could. It's kind of like the bleeding woman who comes later in this chapter. All the doctors had tried everything they could and every possible remedy. And in this case, they had done everything they could, their level best, to try and bind this man. They tried to lock him up and seal him away from society. And nothing worked. And now, verse 5, he had been consigned to this mission in life. Imagine if this was your sole purpose. Verse 5, constantly, night and day. This is his job description. This is his life purpose. Screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This is a tomb dweller. Imagine if the cemetery were your home. An open graveyard, sometimes with even open tombs and uncovered graves, corpses staring at you wherever you turn. You wake up in the morning and death greets you. You go to sleep at night, you collapse in exhaustion, and you sleep with the dead. All this demonized man could do was tour the tombs and roam the hills. And can you hear something of the shrieks of misery that came from this man's mouth? Day and night, people had to live with the eerie echo of this man's ear-splitting screams. And then, verse 5 concludes telling us, to make matters worse, in his misery, he had resorted to masochism and self-torture. You thought that was a new problem, cutting and harming yourself. This is not anything new under the sun, is it? People under Satan's influence, with the insanity, the Romans 1, depravity and futility of their minds, have been doing this from ancient times. His naked body now covered with gashes and scrapes and scars from these wild frenzies of self-abuse. Is this not the pattern always of Satan and sin? To deface the image of God, to distort God's likeness in humanity, to harm his creatures, to dishonor our bodies, to compel us to do what is unnatural, to give us over to a depraved mind, as we've been seeing in Romans 1, even to insanity. Every word in this story captures the pathetic condition, the unutterable agony of this man. Mark's description, it sounds more like a wild beast or some circus freak show creature than it does a human being made in God's image, someone's boy that she brought home, as it were, from the hospital, a father's son who once had been raised. One of the most graphic stories of human wretchedness in all the Bible. I'm going to quote a few times tonight from probably my favorite commentary on Mark's gospel, a man named James Edwards. He writes, from a Jewish perspective, are you ready for this? You have to hear this story with Hebrew ears. From a Jewish perspective, the story is replete with elements of uncleanness. It is filthy. Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit, living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, as we're going to see. Pig farmers, no offense, Andre. Praise God. Gentiles today, right? New covenant. We'll come back to that a bit later. All in a territory known as the Decapolis, a Gentile region. Times four, this is a vile, filthy, unclean text to Jewish ears. Why? Why would anyone, especially Jews, want to go near this filthy and this haunted place? Can I remind you of the words of Jesus when he shocked them by saving a tax collector in chapter 2? And how fitting with what we've been seeing in Romans on Sunday mornings. Jesus said to them in Mark 2:17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Beloved, maybe we are more like this pitiful victim than we realize. Maybe this horrible man depicts you and me before salvation, lepers, demoniacs, wretched and miserable in our sin. Is that not the whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3 that we've been learning on Sunday mornings? Hopeless, desperate, condemned, until we meet the one person and the only person who could change it all. And we come now to the second scene. From the pitiful victim, we come now to the powerful victor. Verses 6 through 13, the powerful victor. As if a nighttime arrival in a haunted Gentile graveyard wasn't enough for these traumatized disciples, now this naked, ghostly man comes running straight at them. Look at verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. I mean, by now you can imagine Thomas has bolted. He is on a sprint straight back to the boat, you can imagine. Or who knows what kind of reactions the disciples had at this time, or whoever even was still around with Jesus. How stunned they must have been at what happened next when the maniac arrives. Instead of attacking Jesus or the disciples, as he had surely done with many others, this extremely violent man, look at what happens in verse 6. He runs up and he bows down before him, involuntarily, compulsive, obligatory worship, not because he wanted to, but because he had to, forced to salute, as it were, compelled to recognize a superior power. The demon's worst nightmare had happened. The conqueror had arrived on shore. As Mark chapter 3 tells, the strong man is in the house and he's about to plunder the enemy, Satan. As Edwards writes, when demoniac meets divine, it's a no contest event. No contest. These demons knew what few people in Jesus' day and few people in our day have actually come to realize, that Jesus is not just a wise teacher. He wasn't just a mighty prophet. He wasn't just a religious leader. He was not just the founder of a new religion. He was the very Son of God. And so we read in verse 7, shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business have we to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. In other words, mind your own business. These demons had instant recognition of who Jesus was. What the disciples themselves had just asked moments earlier in the boat. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The demons have now answered. They knew that this Galilean standing before him was the Son of the Most High God, one who is unique in his position, one who has the one and only Son of Almighty God, the one who had universal power over all other gods that the Gentiles feared and too often worshiped. And furthermore, these demons not only knew who Jesus was, but they knew what he could do. And so this sort of spokesman or representative for the rest of the demonic hordes has the audacity to invoke God's name and try and preempt what he knew was coming from Christ. And so at the end of verse 7, he says, I implore you by God, do not torment me. And then look what happens in verse 8. For he had been saying to him, notice, past continuous action here, repeatedly speaking. Jesus had been speaking to the demon representative, saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And usually that was all it took. Jesus didn't stutter. He didn't have to repeat himself. He was the Son of God. But somehow, in the sovereign plan and the mysterious providence of God, Christ had made an exception to his normal mode of operation. He had already commanded the demon to depart, but for the greater display of his glory, he allows some sort of momentary dialogue. And Jesus has only one question for this enemy. Keep reading verse 9. And Jesus was, notice the ongoing action here, the vivid detail of it all, as it's sort of retold in slow motion by Mark, replayed before our eyes. Jesus was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Jesus wants to show his disciples what sort of evil powers he is up against, an entire legion. Anyone at that time would have known this was Roman foot soldiers anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 strong, well-organized, efficient, deadly. From behind this man's wild eyes, there was a whole host of vicious demons leering at Christ. Can you even fathom? Not helping your children go to bed tonight, but it's got a nice ending. Can you even begin to think what the voice would have sounded like? One demon was hideous enough. A whole host of demons, far worse than a split personality. This demoniac is a shattered personality. He's occupied by hordes of demonic personalities. I was reading this afternoon, Calvin pointed out, remember how one demon could be employed by the Lord to wipe out a whole city. And here you have a whole legion of demons employed to torment one man. How awful his plight. Verse 10. And Jesus began, the demon legion, as representative of the whole of them, began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. I love it. A whole legion petrified before one Nazarene carpenter. Nervously saying, just send us out of the country, please. And you say, why? Why this request? I mean, are they begging because they had some particular attachment to that area? That was sort of their, you know, hometown? Maybe it does seem in the Bible and in history in some parts of the world and missions today, there are certain demonic dark regions where the occult has especially a stronghold and people have actively, even over generations, invited the presence of Satan and the rule of demons. We don't know exactly why they make this request not to be sent out of the area, but what is most clear is what Luke adds in his account in Luke 8:31. They begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. In other words, the bottomless pit. They knew full well that the moment King Jesus said the word by his sovereign authority, they could be confined forever to the endless prison of eternal torment, as God had already done with many of their relatives in the beginning when they had fallen as angels. And again, the hymn comes to mind, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word. And Luther was speaking of what we now know in Scripture, one little word shall fell him. Keep reading verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Notice again, they cannot deny the absolute authority of Jesus. There is no question of if he will command and deport them and send them away. It's not if, it's only where he will send them. From unclean tombs, these unclean spirits want to go into unclean animals. Remember, they are servants of Apollyon, the destroyer. And they will take any opportunity to cause destruction to God's creation. And the strangest thing is Jesus grants their request. Verse 13, definitely the most colorful and powerful, but also one of the most fascinating and amazing verses in all the Bible. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Has to be one of the most incredible verses in all the Gospels. You wonder if anyone else was out fishing that night on the lake. Whoops, you picked the wrong night. Yes, this was the original swine flu. All right, I had to get that in tonight. Veterinarians, farmers, ask Andre, will tell you pigs are actually some of the smartest farm animals, right? But not when they suddenly get possessed by a whole legion of demons. And as we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus follows no elaborate procedures, no fancy techniques like all the Jewish exorcists of the day, like so much of the charismatic, sadly, methods today. Jesus' power was not in his methods, his power was in himself. It wasn't in some fancy technique, it was in the power of his voice and the sheer authority of his word. One little word shall fell him. He gave the word and the demons were gone and sent packing. But let's ask an honest question here. Why would Jesus ever grant such a request? I mean, really? Only one explanation really makes sense here. It would be the same reason that John's gospel tells us Jesus allowed the wine to run out at the wedding, or the man to be born blind, or Lazarus to be left dead for 4 days. The same reasons he sends trials in your life and in my life, for the greater display of his glory, for a more awesome demonstration of his true identity than there ever would have been if the problems hadn't arisen in the first place. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Christ will seize any opportunity to exhibit his supremacy as the very Son of God so that we might believe, so that we might follow, that we might know him better and trust him more in whatever our trials. Now, ask yourself, what else would this astonishing pig dive demonstrate to the disciples and to the ex-demoniac in case they ever wondered what power it took to save a man, in case this man in his later days, as his life got cleaned up and as he was transformed, he became a member of the early church and was a completely new individual. It's easy for us to forget the pit we came from. And this would have been a vivid, unforgettable reminder of the evil that once held you and the grace that it took to rescue you. You had a legion of demons that sent a whole herd of 2,000 pigs off a cliff. Romans comes to mind again. The good news looks all the more glorious once we've faced the bad news. The grace of God amazes us when we see the sin that held us. Now, we have to also ask, hang on, what about this farmer's livelihood? I've got the figures now from our own resident pig farmer here at Antioch. 5.5 million rand by modern estimates. And by the way, these weren't typical, whatever you call factory pigs. These were free range. This was trendy. This guy was cutting edge. These were free range pigs. This was an economic catastrophe. This man's whole business just got blown up. And they didn't have insurance back then, by the way. Oh, and by the way, the animal lovers at this point are also protesting. Hey, talk about cruel and unusual punishment. I mean, call the SPCA, right? No, maybe the PPA, the Pig Protection Agency. I don't know. And the environmentalists as well, they're going to be all bent out of shape. I mean, imagine the adverse effects of 2,000 dead pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee. And yes, at the animal level, it's another of those disturbing, politically incorrect stories in the Bible where God puts human value way above animal value. My dad sent me a video after my remarks last week in Romans 1. I'm actually going to watch it tonight with the kids. If it's good, I'll share it with you. Well, it's from my dad, so I'm sure. It's a question that I know he likes to ask people. This wasn't in my notes, but it illustrates the point. Ask people today if the house across from them was burning, and there's a person in there that you don't know, and your own pet, who would you rescue first? Most people today will say their pet because they don't realize the value of a soul. It's the age we live in of animal worship and soul disregard because people are busy gaining the whole world and losing their souls and taking their pets with them to hell. Jesus shows the value of one soul. Yes. At the moral level, was it fair for this farmer to lose everything and suddenly just look like some pawn in God's greater plan? The story isn't concerned to answer questions like this. But as we spoke about a moment ago, a sovereign God, a good and a wise God has his purposes. And as Romans 9 tells us, who were we to talk back to God? Can the clay question the potter? I mean, remember, this was not some innocent, sinless farmer. He, like us, out without Christ, are sinners deserving God's wrath. If we want what's fair, we get hell. What did we see this morning? It's not why do bad things happen to good people, according to the Bible. It's why do any good things happen to bad people, Again, Edwards puts it well. As it stands, the story directs our undivided attention to the rescue of one man from a tragic and torturous fate. Here, perhaps, is the essential moral of the miracle, surpassing even the dilemma of the lost pigs. In the eyes of Jesus, the rescue and restoration of one person is more important than vast capital assets. Is there not a lesson for us in how we view all of our material wealth in comparison with the rescue and restoration of one lost soul? Compared, says Edwards, to the redemption of a human being, the loss of the swineherds, considerable though it is, doesn't even rate mentioning and doesn't even need to feature in the story. Now, what happened to the demons after that? Spirit beings, remember, cannot be drowned. So probably they went free, looking for their next objects of destruction and ruin. But they did not get away without a haunting reminder that their final destination would be another abyss and an awful lake that had no bottom. And their ultimate doom would be endless drowning in the lake of fire, as Revelation 20 is going to show us. We saw the pitiful victim. We see the powerful victor. Number three, we come to the differing responses. The differing responses, verses 14 through 20. Follow as I read. Verse 14, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus. Notice it's actually, if you have an asterisk there, at least in the NASB, it was in the actual historic present tense in the original. So it would read more like this. They come to Jesus and they observe the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. They began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, literally, he says to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. The differing responses, look at verse 14. The herdsmen run away, they report it in the city and their country. I mean, wait until the local media hears about this. I mean, if they had had smartphones in that day, you want to talk about a video that would have gone viral. Like, there go the pigs. Everyone would have been talking about it. And these farmers wanted to make sure of one thing. They had nothing to do with this catastrophe. And they were going to make sure it didn't happen to them. And then, of course, all the locals have to march out to the scene of the crime and check it out for themselves, rubbernecking, as it were, to see it with their own eyes. And when they arrive, what do they find? Verse 15. This is the best verse in the Bible, in this story, and one of my favorites. Verse 15. They come to Jesus. They observe the man who had been demon-possessed. Yes, that same man, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man. Notice, the transformation was so radical that Mark is emphatic. It was the same guy, even though you can't believe your eyes. The one who had the legion. Don't you love the power of Christ to change a life? How they must have rubbed their eyes in disbelief. Jesus had performed the impossible. He had tamed the untamable. He had restored the irreparable. There sitting at the feet of Christ was the man everyone knew as a maniac just hours earlier. And now, instead of running around and howling, he's sitting calmly. Instead of being naked and covered with gashes, he's clothed and decent. Instead of these dazed eyes of insanity, he is in his right mind. Is that not the power of the gospel? Do we not get to see this in our own conversion? And when we take the gospel to former drug addicts and people enslaved to all kinds of life-dominating sins and sexual perversions and anorexics and bulimics and alcoholics and sinners of all kinds. And Luke specifically adds that they found him sitting down at the feet of Jesus. That's where disciples are found, with their new master and Lord. This is salvation. This is Christianity. We can't help but compare this with the previous scene in the boat calming the storm, where Jesus also stood. standing with this majestic calmness, the sovereign Son of God, the mighty Redeemer who can calm a storm on the outside, and he can calm a storm within, as he did for this man. Just as when the world began, Christ the Creator spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light." And so Scripture tells us that's what happens at conversion, when God brings the light of the gospel into a dark soul, and this man is made new. And so the people, of course, I'm sure they had the only reasonable response, right? Bowing down in worship and thanks and praise. I'm sure they must have cried out, "The Son of the Most High God is among us. He has delivered and healed our demonized neighbor whom we thought was hopeless. Bring all the sick, bring all the suffering, forget the lost pigs. The King, the Messiah, is here. We must repent of our sin. We must forsake our superstition. We must leave our idolatry. We must turn to Christ and believe in him alone. We must bow before his authority, fall at his feet, listen to his word." Surely, that's what happened, right? Unfortunately, it's not what we read, is it? As it is today, so it was then. People badly miss the whole point and the whole person and the truth about Christ. And so what do we read at the end of verse 15? "And they became frightened. Those who had seen it," verse 16, "described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region." Yes, the fear was appropriate. Like Isaiah when he saw the unshielded holiness of God and said, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Like Peter when Jesus filled their boats with that enormous catch and Peter falls at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." These Gerasene people saw that they were unworthy. They were condemned before the Holy Son of God. His light had exposed their darkness. We were talking with some of you this morning after the morning service. What happens when the divine presence is known and felt in the midst of humans? Imagine if we pray and see, great reason to come to our prayer meeting before at 5:30, by the way, and in every way to cry out to God. Imagine if he uses our study of Romans on Sunday mornings, particularly Romans 1, 2, and 3, in the mirror of his law and the awareness of our sin in his presence to produce a holy fear that actually shakes people out of their complacency, exposes their self-righteousness, confronts them with the fact that they might be churchgoers, but they're lost, damned, condemned, guilty, and unsaved, and people start getting saved. Would that not be amazing? That ought to be our prayer. That's what ought to happen in the divine presence. Like the fearful disciples in the boat after Jesus calmed the storm, the end of chapter 4, they were very much afraid, and they said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." If you're not right with God, the only worse thing than having a storm outside the boat is having the Son of God inside the boat. And so here, these Gerasenes must have been asking, "Who is this? What is this powerful force at work in our midst? Something we cannot comprehend. Someone who can defeat evil around us. What might he do with the evil inside of us? Where is an escape? Who can stand before his presence?" And yet, instead of his kindness leading them to repent, as we saw this morning in Romans 2, verse 4, instead of this fear driving them to salvation and to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, instead, they reject him as a threat. And verse 17 says, they tell him, "Get out of here." And you can imagine all of these selfish, unsaved farmers saying, "Get this man away from here before he does this to my business and destroys all of my assets." In Galilee, Jesus was a celebrity to many. But here in pagan Decapolis, like our increasingly pagan society today, Jesus is a threat. He is a dangerous intruder who simply doesn't fit the pluralistic and idolatrous religions of the day. He is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. They knew that if the Son of God stayed among them, they would have to change the way they were living and submit to him as Lord. But they would rather have their sin and their swine than have the Savior. They preferred pigs over redeemed people. What a powerful illustration this also is of the fact that people don't merely lack enough evidence to believe in Christianity. I love the way Edwards puts it. Most people, if they were asked, would probably say that they would like to see a manifestation of God. But this story here with the Gerasene demoniac is a cold shower for such religious pipe dreams, because when God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. People say, oh, we just need more miracles. Churches will grow. Revival will happen if we see no more miracles. No, we won't. It will just feed unbelief. And when people begin to see, if they actually heard the word and saw their sin, they would have to repent and realize miracles can't save them. John 1 tells us Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Strangely, in verse 18, Jesus honors their request, and he makes his exit. What a warning. What a sober warning, beloved. If you keep asking Jesus to leave you alone, young people, I hope you're listening tonight, and all of us, if you keep asking Jesus to leave you alone, he may just very well do so, as we saw in Romans 1, and abandon you to his wrath and leave you to your own devices, never to return to you again with the offer of salvation and the opportunity to repent. But as Jesus departs, what a touching scene. As the story closes, a radically different response, a totally opposite reaction from one person in that village, not rejecting Christ like the majority. But look what happens in verse 18. As Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. What a perfect portrait of a true disciple, a genuine believer. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, and he longs for Jesus' presence. Yeah, imagine, I remember so many times, even when the Lord saved me, and I was in a public school, I quit the basketball team for a year. I was so on fire. I just didn't want to be around all these pagans. I just wanted to be at the church youth group. I kind of missed the Great Commission for the first few months. And you can imagine this man, he's in this dark, pagan, demonic region. He's like, Jesus, I've got to come with you. But Jesus had a different plan. And we come to a precursor of the Great Commission, verse 19. Jesus did not let him, but he says to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So again, the mystery of God's providence. He grants the request of the demons and the heathen, but he denies the request of one of his own. You could do a whole sermon at this point on how to deal with unanswered prayer in our lives, trusting God's sovereign, all-wise, perfectly good purposes for us, and most of all, obeying his great commission. I love this. When the Lord has his elect, and you wonder who else he saved in the Decapolis that we're going to meet in heaven one day, who were a part of the First Baptist or Bible Church of the Decapolis, because they thought, yes, Jesus, listen, he's gone. Oh, no, his messenger. It's still here. We chased him away, but his word is hunting us down, and there is no escape. God's passion foreshadowed here to save the Gentiles, to go beyond Jewish borders. And notice, who is he supposed to go and tell and to reach? Verse 19, go home to your people, literally your own family, possibly friends as well. The most natural place to start. As Andrew, when he told Peter, as Philip, when he told Nathaniel, as a Samaritan woman, when she told the whole town, as the book of Acts, when the gospel would capture whole households who would believe. Have you told your own? They're some of the hardest people to tell, aren't they? Because it's your family and they're not going anywhere. If they don't like you, you still got to see them next time. Go and tell your own. We were talking yesterday at the mission panel, and one of the pastors had a great point. Everyone's talking about going to the unreached, and oh, that we would send many to the unreached. But if you're not reaching people right in your own spheres of influence, and if you don't care about the lost person you're going to see tonight or tomorrow, then don't be signing up for some big, fancy mission trip to the other side of the world. If you're not reaching the people across the street, go and tell your own. He says, and people that I can never reach, that you can reach in your workplace, in your circles, where God has put you, don't miss these opportunities. Remember that prayer of the soldier, Desmond Doss, on Hacksaw Ridge. Lord, give me one more. Let me save one more life. And notice what he's supposed to tell them in verse 19. Go and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. Don't go and tell them, hey, I made a great decision. Look what I did for Jesus. No. Tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And you want to talk about an instant platform. I just get opportunities because I have a funny accent, and people often say, what are you, an American, doing here? We all want to go there. And I get a nice segue. Well, this man had a wonderful segue, times 100 what you and I would have. They knew him before in all of his lunacy and hopelessness and demonization. And now look at him, seated, clothed, in his right mind. As the hymn writer said, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I love to tell the story, the old, old story. Imagine every scar on his body would be a reminder of God's redeeming grace. Every time he saw a pig, he was probably reminded of the Savior. Every time he went down to the shore or passed through the tombs or a cemetery, it pointed him again to the greatness of his Savior. I think of Wesley's famous lines about his conversion. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And notice in the final verse, he went and began to proclaim in the whole Decapolis. Were those the instructions? No. Young people, this is what your parents tell you. Do more than the boss asks. You'll make a good impression. Go beyond what you're instructed. Well, here's the ultimate example. He didn't just go to his own. He went through a whole region known for 10 Greek cities along the east of the Jordan, spreading out over hundreds of Ks, telling far more than just his relatives, doing far more than Jesus asked him. He hit the trail, wore out his shoes across the region, proclaiming his Lord. What kind of success, what sort of great results did he have? You'll have to wait to heaven to find out. The story doesn't tell us. But what we know is he was faithful. And people were amazed, but if we know Mark's gospel, we don't know entirely what that means about their repentance. But we know he had a story to tell, and we know he told it. And he was faithful, and he left the results up to God. And so tonight, beloved, it leaves you and I with one soul-searching question. In response to this story, as we saw in verse 19, how much has the Lord done for you? How has he had mercy upon you? What is your story to tell, and are you telling it? Maybe you are still lost, plagued by your sin, just like this demoniac. Satan and sin have scarred your life, disfigured you. You fear you could never be made whole again. Maybe morally, relationally, sexually, you fear that you are beyond repair. But the word of God and the message of the Savior says to you, not so, not so. The Jesus who calmed the stormy seas can calm your storm-tossed soul by the power of his voice. If he can save a Gerasene demoniac and tell 2,000 pigs to go jump in a lake, you telling me he can't save you and restore you? No one is too far gone. The Lord who conquered Legion can conquer whatever evil lurks within you, enslaves you. You can be fully restored. He can cover your unrighteousness with his righteousness. The message of the cross, the message of the gospel. Through his dying, rising again, you don't have to be enslaved, controlled by Satan and sin any longer. If you do, sin and Satan will treat you like an animal and destroy you, as with this man. But Christ the healer can forgive. He can save you. And for believers, we have a story to tell, and we must never forget it. We were no more righteous than the best of them. We were no more savable than, or unsavable than this Gerasene demoniac. We may have looked more decent on the outside, but we were no less under Satan's power, no less lost and hopeless, dead and darkened in our sins. We deserve the wrath of God and the just punishment of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, he has saved us. I have to finish with this encouraging quote that I read from Calvin, summarizing the message of this story. In the person of one man, Christ has exhibited to us proof of his grace extended to all mankind. Though we are not tortured by the devil, yet Satan holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we too are wandering about until he restores us to soundness of mind. And it remains, therefore, in magnifying his grace that we testify of our gratitude. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do praise you. Again, the words of this morning's song are so fitting. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, no less lost and hopeless, no more righteous or worthy in the eyes of a holy God and before the righteous law of God than this pitiful and miserable demoniac. Dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. In our great Savior's name we pray. Amen.